second week in the book of Ezra. So you can be turning to Ezra chapter 3. Everybody covered? All right. Great. Let me pray for our evening. Father, we are just so fortunate to have you as our God who loves us. You are the one and only true God. And we thank you that you're so kind and loving and compassionate and forgiving and just patient. Just the attributes go on and on, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us. Tonight, Lord, as we look at these two chapters and we look at men that and women that cared about obedience to you and rebuilding a temple and then fighting through opposition and resistance, you have many lessons for us. And we pray that these lessons would take hold and you would encourage us and bless us. And with regards to trials, keep us from disillusionment. So we're just so blessed for all you're going to do, Lord. And may we never forget as we look at all of this, you are almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign. You have all things within your grasp. And so we thank you that we can know that and know that you've got the grace for anything we face. And so thank you, Lord. So just bless us tonight and open up these chapters for us and bless all the children as they're having fun with you and with each other. And we thank you for all things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ezra chapter 3. So as we get to this chapter, we've already seen really the amazing hand of God move. If you recall, upon the people of Judah, as he moved upon King Cyrus to really issue a proclamation or a decree that those people could come back to the land after 70 years in captivity. And we looked really at some amazing lessons as the decree was issued in the first couple of verses of chapter 1, in fact, verses 2 to 4. And about 50,000 people responded to that call. And if you recall also, we were told in verse 5 of that first chapter that the Spirit of the Lord moved upon people who then responded to that call and arose to that call to go back and do what the Lord called them to do. And that implies that not all were moved by the Lord to do that. But in that, we learned some amazing lessons. Of course, we were reminded the Lord was and is totally powerful and is all sovereign over the affairs of men. He can move on anybody at any time, any king, good or bad, and have his will done. He doesn't always, but he can always do that. So he had prophesied that they would go into captivity for 70 years, but he also prophesied they'd come out of captivity after 70 years. They'd come home. And so we praise the Lord that he always keeps his promises. That's the second thing we learned. The Lord always keeps his promises. He let them go. He let them come back. And we looked at a couple of different prophets that had prophesied these things. And so we learned a lesson. Never, ever doubt the word of the Lord. Have you ever doubted the word of the Lord? If you did, you're wrong. Okay? You need to know that. You're wrong. The Lord's never wrong. He's always the one that's wrong. Or we are the one that's wrong. So, Lord's faithful. He's extremely gracious with us when we are wrong, and he'll minister to us and bring us back to his grace and forgive us if needed, and he does some amazing things. And so the Lord did do amazing things, preparing them, bringing them back, providing supplies for them, and so then the Lord called them. So with all of these lessons, we want to ask ourselves, how would we have responded? And I mentioned last week, and we really do want to, at some level, put ourselves in the shoes of these people, because unless you were about 70 years or older, you've never known any other life. All you know is the life in Babylon or wherever it was in the region you were in, and that's it. And all of the comforts and the creature comforts, whatever. There were some very advanced things of the Babylonian culture at that time. And to go back into a small town, I mean, Jerusalem's not a small town, but really, in many ways, it's not that large even today, but certainly the old city. And to give up all of those comforts and go back and really going into a very long-term extended camping trip, glorified camping trip, everything's needing to be rebuilt. So much had been torn down. Would we do that for the Lord? Would we, in fact, leave everything? Am I willing to give up anything and everything for the call of the Lord? And do we believe the Lord is all-powerful to keep me healthy and give me a healthy fear of him? Do we believe God will keep his promises? If he stirred me to come, I should come, and he'll take care of me. Do we realize God is gracious and will work with me? And will I live with an attitude of gratitude there? Will I step out in faith to the call that he has for me? And so with that, these people are not just going to leave all of those comforts. By the time we get to chapter 4, we are going to see great opposition. And so some great lessons we're going to see in this book about opposition, this and Nehemiah. How do we handle opposition? Well, even Esther, too. Great opposition. And how do we look at that? Do we give up easily? Do we quit easily? Do we say, oh, this is getting hard, the Lord must not be in it? We should never say that. Just because it's hard, sometimes that's a sign the Lord's in it when it's difficult. So anyway, they've been called. Praise the Lord. They went back. Many of the people listed were given in chapter 2. We pick up here in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're given some timing. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So the timing here, it's the seventh month of that year that they returned. Now, some look at that and think it's the seventh month. So if they came back and say the third month, they're in the tenth month. But no, we believe, as we're going to see in just a couple of verses, it's the seventh month of their religious calendar. So it can get a little confusing when you look at some of the Jewish calendars, because they had a civil calendar that began in around September, October for us. But their religious calendar begins in about our March, April. And so that's where it started with the Lord, with the feasts and the timing of all that. And so they are in the seventh month, that kind of September, October time frame in the year. And so there they were. They'd come back, and notice that they came back into their cities. Now, if you recall in chapter 2 last week, we saw from, I think it was verse 21 to about 25, we were given a list of people that returned, that basically returned as identifying with a particular city. And so they went back to their cities. Not everybody went to Jerusalem. Yet they're gathered here in verse 1. They did come from their cities to Jerusalem to get ready for this wonderful occasion as they're beginning to rebuild things and do things. Now, I mentioned last week, and I tend to believe that verses 3 to 20, which was first more or less a list of people identified by their families rather than by their cities, I tend to think that list is people that that came back to Jerusalem. And that's the one city not listed in the next list of cities. So I tend to believe that's the people that came back there. So we've got a bit of the timing. They've come back to the cities. And now here we are. And notice they've joined together, gathered together as one man. So praise the Lord. Exciting to see. Now let's look at the leadership. We've already looked at it last week. There was the list of the 12 leaders, 11 in Ezra. All 12 are listed in Nehemiah. But in chapter 2, verse 2, the leaders were listed. But clearly, the two big leaders are Yeshua and Zerubbabel. And it makes perfect sense when you realize that Zerubbabel appears to be more of the civil leader. You know, today we talk about church and state. Well, Zerubbabel was the governor. He's really the civic leader or civil leader. And Yeshua here, the son of Josadak, he's the equivalent of the high priest. So you've got church and state together, working together. Praise the Lord. That's what's supposed to happen. That's what our founding fathers wanted for this nation, was for the state to be completely influenced by the church and the church not to direct or tell the church what to do. So they wanted this one-way street where the church would move upon the state and have an influence upon it. Praise the Lord when they're working in lockstep as they should be. So Yeshua, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer. Why did they build an altar? To offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Praise the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this chapter, as we're now getting into the book, and we know they want to lay the foundation of the temple, they want to get back to sacrifices and all that. I don't know about you, but I find it extremely interesting that even before they laid the foundation of the temple, they got the altar rebuilt and started the sacrifices. And that's a big deal to me in terms of order. You want to ask why? Why the order? Wouldn't you think they'd want to build the temple and then give the sacrifices? But this makes more sense to me, because anyone that knows the Lord knows we only get to approach God in one way, and that's through sacrifice. I mean, really, what good is a temple without knowing there's a sacrifice to give us access to the God of this temple that they're going to worship? And so I love the picture. I really, really do love the picture of what they're doing. And notice they wanted to offer a burnt offering on it. Now, I think this is for the people in general. We have an overhead, if you don't mind, of the book of Leviticus, if you recall. There we go. I always find it a little bit fascinating. This is just some of my thoughts about the five. And when we went through the book of Leviticus, I covered it. One of the most exciting books in the Bible. A lot of people don't think so. But when you look at the first five offerings, burnt offering, grain offering, They each have a meaning, right? And the burnt offering, which is the one that kicks off here, speaks of a life that is thoroughly given over, consecrated to the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. Then the grain offering speaks of the fruit of our lives, the work of our hands. And a person that is totally given over to the Lord, represented in the burnt offering, the works of his hands will be glorious and the fruit of their life will be glorious. And then comes the peace offering, a picture that we can have peace with God. But the biggest issue to me is I think it mostly represents a peace offering, a need to not defend ourselves and to submit to the work of God as Jesus did. I think of really the ultimate picture of the peace offering in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. This is a beautiful picture of that Jesus would become our peace offering. And then he died for us and paid the penalty. And the trespass speaks almost more of restoration for sins. And even that alone is interesting. And one of the reasons I think it's given in that order is because the Bible primarily speaks about Jesus, not you and me. It's about what he's done for us. And so he came first by his perfect life in the burnt offering, totally given over. Then the works of his hands were perfect. And he became our peace offering by going to the cross. But what's interesting is while the people talk about the burnt offering, whenever a human comes to the Lord in the Bible, the first offering he asks from them is a sin offering. Because your life is, I don't want your burnt offering, I don't want your life until the sin's been taken care of. That has to be dealt with first. So it's just interesting to me that order. But here they're excited. They're going to want to get the burnt offerings going because there was a daily morning and evening burnt sacrifice, a picture of a nation given over morning and evening, all day long, serving the Lord. So anyway, just some amazing pictures, but I love it here. So there it is. They're excited. They're ready to give their burnt offerings to the Lord as a people. And then notice verse 3, though fear came upon them. And you may wonder, why would there be fear? I mean, think about it. They had the decree of Cyrus. They had great backing in what they were doing, even what we believe to be a pagan king. So fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. So we're already now getting this little flavor of what they're about to face in the opposition from the people. And we have an adversary that is bent on stopping us in the work of the Lord. Satan does not want us moving forward, does not want the kingdom of God prevailing. And so because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. What's most important about verse 3 is though fear came upon them, they didn't let it stop them. You notice that? That's the lesson. God, you're in this. I trust you. We're going to move forward, even though whatever beginning opposition, threats, whatever the tactics of the enemy that come against us, you want us to be deadly, deadly serious about what you're doing. Now, Proverbs 29:25 tells us the fear of man brings a snare, and that could have kept them from doing the work. But praise the Lord, they didn't do that. Of course, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10 not to fear those who can kill the body, just to fear him who can kill body and soul. That's speaking of only God the Father. He's the only one that can do that. So God's the one we're to fear. When we fear him, it puts everybody else into perspective. So they did what the Lord called them to do. So I like that it says, though fear came upon them, they still moved forward. So beautiful lesson. Now it's going to tell us about some of the different offerings they're excited about bringing. And I'm going to read it fairly quickly. But in a nutshell, what we're going to see is daily offerings, weekly offerings, monthly offerings, annual offerings. They're all kind of blended in here. And we begin, though, in verse 4 with, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. This is where we know it's in the seventh month of the religious year, because the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the, if you remember, there's seven feasts in the Jewish calendar, but three of the seven are major, the major ones where the men were to appear in Jerusalem. This one is in the seventh month on the 15th day and lasts for 7 days. So they're in the middle of month 7 at this point, and they're offering the daily burnt offerings and the number required by the ordinance for each day, because that's a 7-day sacrifice. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering. Well, there was the morning and evening. And then the regular, maybe speaking of regular ones or regular ones within those particular days, those of the new moons, and the new moon was each month. So there's monthly sacrifices on top of the daily and weekly and annual for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. Those of everyone who willingly offered a free will, and on top of everything else, people could bring their own offerings and offer it to the Lord. So it's just beautiful, wonderful rejoicing, beautiful worship of the Lord. They're people that had been stirred, and it's obvious they've been stirred. They're excited about worshiping the Lord and serving him. So all this is happening. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple had not been laid. And then it's made very clear to us that order. They started the sacrifices even before the temple was built. And I say, good for them. I think they got the order right. And so it's wonderful to see that they got this going. Notice then they while they did that, they're getting very serious about building the temple, though. They're not neglecting that job that they've been called to do. Number one, verse 7 says, they gave money to the masons and the carpenters. Good for them. Got to pay those guys. Sometimes I think we can see, almost in the body of Christ, we can be cheap with people and think we're a church, we need a discount. We shouldn't treat people that way. We need to pay a good fair wage. God is not poor. 1 Timothy 5, we're told, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so that's good for them. They're paying these men. They're doing their duty, the masons and the carpenters. On top of that, food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea. So some of this list, it's a short list telling us some of the things, but it sure reminds me of the long list of what Solomon did when he was preparing the temple. Right? He was going up to the area of Sidon and Tyre to get the cedar logs and all of that and to bring that down from Lebanon to the sea. Of course, it was common in that day. They'd cut them, somehow get them down to the sea, float them down to Joppa and then carry them inland. That'd be quite a job to carry these huge logs over land, even from Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they're doing all kinds of great things. They're making progress. Supplies are coming in. They're getting ready to do what they're going to do. And they're being obedient. And the greatest thing, they're enjoying their relationship with the Lord. It's just beautiful. And I just love this as they obeyed the Lord. And you begin to experience some excitement in the things of the Lord. Well, we actually fast forward a little bit here. Notice in verse 7. It says, now in the second month of the second year, so they fast forward about 7 months from the seventh month of the first year to the second month of the second year of the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem. So there's a huge gathering again. This is an exciting time now. They've got some logs there. They're getting ready to do the work. They're getting ready to lay the temple. The foundation, and I can't imagine what the excitement would have been in the air after all these years to get back to building that temple. And so they've all gathered together. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So if you recall, the Levites, that's the priestly tribe, but not all Levites could be priests. Remember, only the family of Aaron. And so most Levites, by far most of them, were what we would almost consider the equivalent of deacons in the church today, taking care of more of, well, they should be very spiritual men, men that are taking care of a lot of the physical aspects of the church. And so that's what the Levites were to do. And from 20 years old and above, interesting age, that was the age whereby the priests could be serving as priests, from 20 to the age of 50. And so here they are, the Levites were put over the work of the house of the Lord. On top of that, Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah. So now the Levites, non-priests, doing their job in verse 8, verse 9, the priests themselves getting ready their part of the work that they were going to be doing. The sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And so it's so great to see them all really getting involved and doing their part in their service to the Lord. And then we're told when, that's exciting, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets. They're going to celebrate. You ever laid a foundation for a house? I haven't. When I was growing up, my parents did. I remember them building a house. And then you get ready to see the studs go up and all that. It's exciting. Didn't get a trumpeter out there and to get the priests in their apparel. They're excited. This is really great to see them caring so much about the things of the Lord. And so they're in their apparel. They've got their trumpets. The Levites, the sons of Asaph. Remember him? Asaph wrote several of the Psalms. And his sons have descended through the family. They've got cymbals. They're excited. They've got musical instruments. They're praising the Lord according to the ordinance of David. And David was all excited. I think this is hearkening back to David when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle in Jerusalem. He even wrote songs for that day. We have those in some of the Psalms. And so all excited, they sang responsively. Where there's a singing and then a response, singing, praising, and giving thanks to the Lord. And then we're told what they sang. And there was likely more. Maybe we're just given one little verse or chorus from that particular song. But for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Well, that's a great statement. He is good. His mercy endures forever. 70 years deserved, if you will, for their sin. And God's mercy endures forever toward Israel. He had brought them back. Now, this is believed to be a quote from 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, where David wrote when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the tabernacle in Jerusalem. If look at this with your eyes in verse 11. 1 Chronicles 16, 34 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And they added toward Israel. And so good for them. Now, we were told that was 1 Chronicles 16. Earlier in that chapter, it said, "On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord." So it was given to him. And here they are many, many, many years later, singing the same song, at least part of it. Really beautiful rejoicing in the things of the Lord. "Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Great rejoicing. Now there's a mixed bag of emotions going here. I wish there wasn't a but in verse 12, but I get it. Notice what happened. Some are a little bummed out here, and they're weeping. Maybe it's tears of joy, but we'll get it. Notice, "But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men," we'll explain that in a minute, they're old for sure, "but who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy." Now you think about that, it seems pretty obvious, isn't it? Why would some old men cry? They've seen Solomon's temple. I mean, who can top that? This huge, huge building. It was actually not physically all that big, but so very tall, all inlaid with gold on the inside. I mean, it was such a sight to see, and it had been lost. And they are old. I mean, think about it. If you've been in captivity for 70 years, and you had to have been old enough to seen it and remember it 70 years ago, even if you were brought in the third wave by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, you're still at least about, say you're taken into captivity at maybe, you've been there maybe 55 to 60 years, you're probably at least 12 to 15 to remember the temple. You're talking at least 70. These old men described here, at least 70 to 85 years old, at least. That's a long life for back then. But they're remembering the glory of the Temple of Solomon. And part of me wonders if it's not just the bummer of remembering that great temple, but remembering all the sin that caused the captivity. And I wonder, was there a bit of remorse? Was there a bit of regret? I just wonder. But anyway, it tells us they're weeping. And so they had seen the original temple. And so there they were. But I'm glad that verse 12 ends, "yet many shouted aloud for joy." So that, I think, the ones are weeping with a loud voice, they're shouting for joy. And in fact, they almost drowned them out. So verse 13, "so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the house of the weeping, the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So some quick applications from this. I want to say, as we began the chapter, we all approached the Lord through sacrifice. I love it that they went right back to the offerings and getting that going. And we're never to let fear stop. This is in verse 3. They didn't let that stop them. They didn't let it happen. We've got to keep moving forward. They served the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I will say one of the great lessons in the end. These old men that saw this, you know, I think there's sometimes we can be in a point where maybe we've drifted from the Lord for a while, or we came to the Lord late in life, and we can kick ourselves forever and ever where I could have been, what glory I could have seen had I walked with the Lord. And I think we need to really, really work hard at not going there. What's important in the Lord is simply that today I'm making progress, I'm moving forward. That's what's important. Because the enemy will just beat us down for where we could have been. And he'll take any, use any tactic to try to keep us from moving forward. In fact, in Philippians 3, Paul himself said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind it, I reach forward to those things which are ahead." We need to always be looking forward, looking towards the work of God, moving forward. And so just praise the Lord for this chapter. Let's be looking forward. Let's not despise the day of small things. Let's keep moving forward. Okay, and we get into chapter 4. Now, I mean, we know that they're already fearful of the people of the land, but now the opposition begins really, really, I think, for real. They've listened to the Lord. They've come back to the land. They've taken the journey. They've given up the comforts. They're living in the land. They built the altar. They know there's going to be resistance at some kind, at some time. And one of the things we need to be reminded of is these people are right dead center in the will of God. They're doing exactly what God called them to do. And we can think at times that, hey, if I'm going through resistance, I must not be doing something right. And quite often that is, in fact, the very proof that we're doing the right thing and moving in the right direction. And so we need to be careful with that. Now, 2 Timothy 3 tells us this, and I joke when we look at this verse every time because, well, let me read it, and then I'll tell you why. So it says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Okay? It didn't say might. It didn't say may. It said will suffer persecution. I have yet in my life to walk into a house and see that on a refrigerator as my great promise verse or on a mirror in the bathroom. Look at my life's verse. You know, it's not one of those things I get excited about. But if you desire to live in obedience to the Lord, you're going to be on the enemy's radar, and he's going to come after you with warfare. He's going to resist you. He has all kinds of tactics. I think of Paul. Is there anybody more serious in the New Testament apart from our Lord? I mean, Paul's not close to the Lord, but you know what I mean. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, "A great effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries." Many adversaries. Notice how the Lord describes the men of the land. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord, God of Israel. Now, it's very interesting to me. We have the comfort of thousands of years later reading this verse and going, these guys that came, who are putting on their best look, their best face, they're adversaries. That's the Lord's assessment. These are not good guys trying to stop the work of the Lord. And I say that because when people come to us in the church today, we don't know. We don't have the blessing of, "Lord, would you tell me a verse about those people? Are they good or are they bad? Just let me know." We need to seek the Lord and let the Lord lead us and guide us. And of course, we do have some kind of measurements we have. We have the New Testament telling us about being patient with people, especially who are going to be put in positions of leadership. We're told to make sure they have lives that are exemplary. We need to be able to check their fruit. We need to be patient with people. And making sure we can see, are you really for the Lord or are you against the Lord? Where are you on this? And so we do need to be very, very careful. The other thing we need to be careful of is Satan has his devices. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan has devices. He has ways of doing things. And in fact, the word devices speaks of thoughts or purposes. I mean, he is relentless when it comes to stopping the work of God. I think of when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And even after he tempted Jesus and could not be successful, we were specifically told he went away looking for an opportune time. He's always probing us. And, you know, you may have felt strong one week, but the next week you're a little soft in that area again. And he's going to keep probing, looking for a weakness. So he's got his devices. And, of course, Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's got wiles. That's an interesting word. It's the word methodia. We get a word methods from it. It means scheming, craftiness, trickery. So that's who Satan is. He is our adversary. And he's moved upon these men to be adversaries to the work of the Lord. And so look at what they're going to do. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard... Now, we know they were there, right? But notice they even heard the loud shouting in the last verse of the last chapter. But they heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of God in Israel. They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them. So Zerubbabel's not alone, but who wants to be in Zerubbabel's shoes here? Huh? Who wants to be there? One of the hardest things in leadership is to say no to people. And it's a bummer because sometimes we say it and we know we love people and don't intend to hurt them. But sometimes the Lord says, no, I can't do that for you. I can't. The Lord said no. And then we get treated a certain way. And sometimes we know facts about people and we have to say no. And we can't go defending ourselves. That would have to put down that person. We're not going to do that. So you're really kind of very in a vulnerable place. So anyway, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said, hey, let us build with you. Now, that's very important. The reason they give, for we seek your God as you do. Now, that's just not true. Now, Zerubbabel doesn't necessarily know that right now. We know from the benefit of hindsight, they do not worship God as they do. Do not. I'm going to read some verses in just a minute to make sure we make this point. So, they're saying we seek God as you do. And we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Okay. So if you go way back, Esarhaddon, of course, was one of the major kings near the end of the Assyrian Empire. And so here they are. Now, I do think we need a little history lesson here. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Kings 17 so you can see with your eyes, because this is extremely helpful for us to understand the scene here. And we're going to get the Lord's assessment of these people in the land. By the way, these people in the land, these are the forerunners of what is known as, and it makes a lot more sense when we study the New Testament, the Samaritans. The Samaritans, right? There was the people that lived in the northern part of Israel. And if you remember, the Jews really looked down upon Samaritans. And the reason is, historically, the Assyrian kingdom, they would conquer a land, and they would conquer, as they conquered lands, it was their goal to take people in one country and displace them to another country and displace people all over the place. And they would even move them at times. And the whole reason is to keep them somewhat destabilized, so they couldn't really build up any kind of a resistance to them. And so what they did is they took all of these foreigners and placed them in the area of Samaria, and they intermarried with some of the Jews that were left there. And so that's why the Jews looked at them, they looked down on them as kind of half-breeds, if you will. I'm not saying it's justified, this is the way they thought. And so that's what bred over many, many years this hatred between the Samaritans and the full-blooded Jews. Anyway, 2 Kings 17. Remember, these guys said they serve God as you do. And until I get to the end of the last verse, it won't make perfect sense. But first off, here's the problem. Verse 24. Here's the problem in the land. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, from Sepharvaim, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them and killed some of them. There you go. That'll get your attention. Who's the God behind these lions? We want to be on his good side. Okay? So he's trying to wake them up. Notice the Lord was gracious, at least in writing this. Why did he send the lions? It's right there. They did not fear the Lord. He loves them enough to wake them up to get a good fear of the Lord in them. So the Lord was really disciplining these people. I think he loved them. He would have wanted them to come into saving faith. Well, as you read on, now the next scene, how did the king of Assyria try to solve this problem with the lions eating the people? So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Okay? Now, sadly, the Assyrian kings believed in all kinds of gods, and gods of regions, and gods of mountains, and gods of valleys, and all this crazy stuff. Right? So they looked at the God of Israel as just one more God, not knowing he's the one only true living God. Anyway, it goes on to say, therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals. Now, that's not why. It's not because they know the rituals. It's because they don't love him. They don't serve him. But that's what people think. That's the way the world thinks. The world always thinks, if I can just do the right thing, God will accept me. No. Nobody's good enough to do. We need faith. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send one of the priests. He wanted to send some Jewish priest to teach them the ways of the God of Israel. And send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the rituals of the God of the land. And then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. At that point, if it ended there, it'd be great. And all these people from all over worship the Lord. You'd wish it would have been that. It's not. Because here's the sad part. The next verse is the key. Verse 29. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own. That's the key. Got that? And put them in the shrines on the high places, which the Samaritans made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Now, having read that, look back where we are. Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. What did they say? Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. No, you do not. We do not worship the same God. You worship a God who you think is just as weak and wimpy as my gods and all my myriad of idolatry and idols and all this. No, we do not worship the same God. And this would be clearly people unequally yoked. We're not building this temple together. Because the God of this temple you don't know, not like I do. And he's the God that we approach through sacrifice, not through doing, by faith. So this is the hard part. So they get this. This is what they said. They give credit to S.R. Haddon for having put them there. And so here's Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Here's where leadership matters. When you got to stand up, you got to stand up. A leader's got to do his thing. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's houses of Israel said, and this is bold. It was needed. You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. We alone, that's what's called closing a door, right? I mean, the second part of that sentence, you may do nothing with us. Let me make sure you understand. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And they probably felt a little bold throwing in Cyrus. The boldness really comes from the Lord's in it. He's the one that told us to do it. That took boldness, did it not? We need to appreciate, it's important to appreciate good leadership. I mean, we can just read this, something that happened thousands of years ago. How hard do you think it was for Zerubbabel and Yeshua to sleep that night or the next night? Or the next night, knowing at some level he felt maybe they're putting their people in danger because they're taking a stand for God. Of course, I believe they love the Lord and they believe the Lord is going to take care of them. And you got to. You stand for the Lord. We need to do that. What I'm going to point out here is just a handful. This is certainly by no means all of the wiles or the tactics of Satan, but I think one of the first tactics of Satan is to join them. So, line, if you can't beat them, join them, right? Assimilate with them. Join them. Start to tweak them. Start to tweak their practices. Start to institute all kinds of false practices, false worship in the midst of their proper worship. And so all of that can happen. And I think we see it maybe no more clearly than in Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read you, if you recall, the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. Jesus gave this parable. It goes like this. Another parable he put forth. Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. Good seed, good faith, good life. But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Of course he had. How then does it have tares? And he said, an enemy has done this. That's Satan's tactic, is to bring the tares into the church and to begin to tweak things and to get us fighting and get us arguing over things and then splitting the body and all kinds of things. So do you want us to then go and gather them up? But there's a danger there. We can't just always just go like a bull in a china shop, just ripping people out. And sometimes we don't know the whole story, what's the Lord doing in our heart. But Jesus warned, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Sometimes when a leader deals with somebody, when somebody's the best handled thing, it just the rumors don't go well. And then somebody's getting mad and leaves over some guy that was really bad. He was a tare that needed to be removed. But then everybody's mad at the leader for removing the tare. And so it can really hurt people. And even good people get uprooted, even the wheat. Let them grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The Lord will take care of it, sort it all out in the end. And the Lord does call on leaders. He does call on leaders to stand up to protect the body. And he's very faithful to point out those people, I believe, in the church. But we have to deal with them. So it took great guts, I think, for them to do this. One last comment on this tactic. Of course, 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He loves to come in and look real spiritual and then tweak the truth just a little. I think it's interesting how many cults have a lot of truth, but they want to tweak the one most single important truth. Jesus is not God. That's what they want to teach. He's not God. Well, I don't care what truth you teach. You just ruined it all, because that's the one truth we have to get right. And so, anyway, Satan wants to join us, and he wants to tweak things. So that's the first tactic. He wants to join us. And good for them, they said no. Well, when that doesn't work, they'll try good old-fashioned discouragement. So verse 4, the people of the land then tried to discourage the people of Judah. Discouragement. It's amazing how contagious some things are. Discouragement's one of those. You start telling people, you're not good enough. You're not worthy. You're not. Sometimes we do it to ourselves, right? Satan will put thoughts in our minds and we'll go along with that. And over the years, I've met people that, I've come to the Lord, and they claim they understand and appreciate the forgiveness of the Lord, but they just can't move forward. I can't believe God can forgive me. That's discouragement. The enemy is discouraging them. No, God's not as great as he said he is. No, he doesn't forgive as great as he said he does, which is all a lie. And that can happen. I remember one time, one of the most distinct moments, I felt like the Lord just protected me from this. This was many years ago, probably 10, 11 years ago, and I was in Modesto, and I just started teaching the men's ministry. And one night I kind of peeked my head in the room, and there's a bunch of guys in the room, and I thought, there's a handful of guys in here could teach this. Probably better than I could. What am I doing here, Lord? I'm thinking this in my mind. And Lord just spoke to me right in that moment. He said, I called you to do this. Just do what I told you to do. Don't worry about that. And so it was great encouragement to me. And I never looked back after that. But the enemy will try to discourage us with anything, any old thing. Well, we actually see some forms of discouragement here. Notice one of the first things they did was they troubled them in building. Now, we're not given a bunch of details. I don't know what that means. Did they block the pathway where the lumber, the cedar logs are being brought from the sea? Were they sneaking in at night and messing up the supplies or the tools? I mean, whatever it is, they were trying to trouble the building. And there's all kinds of things that could be done on a construction site. And all. They hired counselors, likely speaking of what would be the equivalent of an attorney or some kind of a person to discourage them and start to get into their minds, and hired counselors to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, the bummer is this went on for a long time. Now, we have a chart of some of the kings of Babylon. There we go. And if you look down, I want you to look at the bottom half, the Medes and the Persians. And we know that Cyrus is the first one listed there. Sorry about that. And then we go through a couple of very short-lived kings, Cambyses and Bardia. But this goes all the way down into the days of Darius, who came along later. And this is going to go on for a while here, this discouragement that they're going to try to bring. And so, one of the things that we learn in this, and again, we can read this and not catch it, but the enemy is amazingly patient to try to stop us. They'll wait and wait and wait. I've been surprised. You look at our nation, how long we've gone, and I really feel like, and I know there have been really bad seasons in every nation's history, but kind of the moral speed we're picking up in the downhill slide is pretty scary. How patient has Satan been waiting for the downhill slide and beginning to throw off all manner of protections and things that we have? But he is very, very patient. So it's going to go all the way into the reign of Darius there. And so, anyway, pretty interesting here. Now, I want to say something. From verse 6 to verse 23 is a very interesting little insert, if you will. This is what many Bible teachers call a great parenthesis. What I mean by that is not always does it mean that. In the book of Revelation, there's a couple of what we call great parentheses, whereby you're going along, you're studying the book, and all of a sudden the Lord stops the narrative, kind of stops the history, and he gives a little history lesson, or kind of fills in some blanks on a season in history, and then he kind of goes back to the story. Well, what's happening here in verses 6 to 23, the Lord effectively leaps forward many years and talks about some of the resistance against this building of the temple during future kings. Because you may notice he mentions Ahasuerus in verse 6. Well, he's the next king after Darius, Xerxes the first. And then in verse 7, the days of Artaxerxes, who's the king after him. And so what I think the Lord's doing is he's going to give us some examples of some of the best resistance brought in the future to make a point here. But in the narrative, chronologically, they don't fit. So we need to keep that in mind, because the chapter really doesn't make sense if you read it as if it's chronological. It is not. In fact, let me read it this. I think the chapter would have almost been read better. Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 24. I'm going to read those in order, and they'll make sense. And then we'll come back and reinforce this point of one of the ways the enemy will go over our head. If he can't join us, if he can't assimilate with us, he'll try to discourage us. If that doesn't work, he'll even go over our head and try to get somebody else to stop us. Of course, nobody can go over the head of the Lord. So that's the great thing. We're on the winning side. Let me read verse 4, 5, and 24. And you'll see the point that 6 to verse 23 is kind of this insert. So verse 4, the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And now verse 24. And thus the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So you got that? About a 15-year period, nothing happened because they let themselves get discouraged. So I was excited earlier when I said, though fear came upon them in chapter 3, verse 3, there were times they did let the fear and the discouragement get to them. And the Lord's going to end up sending prophets to them in chapter 5 to reignite the excitement for the things of the Lord. Even though there's discouragement, you've got to get back to it, get back to what I called you to do. So I hope that's helpful. Now let's study verses 6 to 23, knowing it's still future, as some examples of some of the tricks of the enemy. We'll try to go through this fairly quickly. So let's notice the first thing they did in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote accusations against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. They're reaching out to any power that can stop them, because Satan hates the work of the Lord going forward. So that happened. Then later, in the next king, in the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions, they wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. And by the way, verse 8 is the beginning of one of the long sections of the book of Ezra written in Aramaic. It's one of the few passages in the Old Testament not written in Hebrew because of this letter. So, and then some ongoing tales. Anyway, let's look at what these guys did in trying to discourage the work of the Lord, and here we go. Rehum, the letter doesn't actually start till verse 9, but Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, by the way, it's common in the Bible, right? People identify themselves at the beginning of a letter. It makes more sense to me. Why identify yourself at the end of the letter? Tell them who's writing to you. When you call, I hope you're kind enough to tell them who it is you're calling. Hey, this is so-and-so. Can I ask you something? Whatever. Anyway, from Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of, I'm not going to go into all these lands. These are all of some of the group of the nations that had been previously beat up by the Assyrian kingdom and originally put into Samaria. So the Danites, that's quite a word. Arpharsathites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia, Erech, Babylon, Shushan, the Dehavites, the Elamites, the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Osnapper, that's quite a name, took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. Wow. Now, this is what's called ridiculous flattery, in my opinion. Have you ever known anyone to call the guy that captured you a great, what do you call him? Great and noble Osnapper. Okay. They don't like the guy. Come on. You're going to call him great and noble. We're going to look at that Sunday with some of the accusations made against Paul to Felix in his trial. So this is just mindless flattery. By the way, this oh snapper, I believe to be another name for S.R. Haddon. Remember in verse 2? We're told S.R. Haddon was the one that put them there. And now they're being told this guy put them there. Likely it's one of those, a different language thing, called one name in one language. And sometimes kings took on a different name just as their ruling name too. But I tend to think he's the same one. It's hard to validate that in historical writings. But anyway, this is the scene. So here's the letter. You ready? Verse 11 to verse 16. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants. And I don't think they like being his servants. But anyway, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they're building the rebellious and evil city. Got that? How can I paint this as badly as I possibly can? This rebellious and evil city, they're finishing its walls, repairing its foundations. Let it be known to the king, if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax. Yeah, he knows talking to the king's checkbook, that usually works, right? They're not going to pay their taxes, their tribute, their custom. The king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, these guys are government workers. They're getting supported by the king. They love the status quo. That's where my paycheck's coming from. I'm not putting any down any government agencies or people. Just these guys. So, anyway, we received support from the palace. It was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we've sent and informed the king. King, we love you. We're excited for you. We want to keep your power. So here's what they really want. We want you to make a search in the books of the records of your fathers. You'll find in the book of the records how this city is a rebellious and harmful city, harmful to kings and the provinces. They've incited sedition. Can they get more bad words in one sentence? This is great. Within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. That's really true, actually. That's the sad part. They did live up to this. They're wicked under the Lord. So we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be you'll have no dominion beyond the river. And so there you go. That was enough to get the king pretty worked up. So the king sent an answer. We're not told how long he took in getting this, but to Rehum, he responds to these guys, to Shimshai and the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. He's not as wordy. So the letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. Okay, I got it. I gave the command that a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered. They probably got the records from Babylon when they conquered them, and so here it's there it is. And that's their history. There's no denying it. Doesn't mean they're that way now, but the enemy doesn't care about that. Truth is not something that often an enemy cares about. So there have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who've ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid them. I'm glad they remembered that far back. King David, probably the greatest king that ever ruled that region, certainly in the eyes of the Lord. And him and the power and the might that he and Solomon displayed was amazing. Anyway, but here it is. Because of all this sedition, he's going to override the previous order of Cyrus. So give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built, and command until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And it stopped. Bummer. The Lord still wants the work to go on. He wants it to go on. He can make it happen. But the people have to be very, very serious about the things of the Lord. How serious are we about the things of the Lord? And so look at these tactics we've seen just in this chapter. Trying to assimilate with them, join them. Tears in the wheat, if you will. Trying to discourage. Trying to trouble things. Now they went over their head. This seemed to work for a time. And what's sad, looking at this part, is I mean, I'm asking him, not saying it wasn't happening. Where's the prayer? Where's the faith? Where's the trusting? Lord, you told me to do it, and I'm frustrated here. What do you want me to do to get this going? So anyway, when the copy of the king King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions. They went up in haste to Jerusalem and against the Jews, and two by force of arms, made them cease. And the Lord's going to have to do a work to get it going again. And he will. He'll straighten it out in the end. But where's the prayer? Where's the seeking? Where's the growth? Where's the things that the Lord wanted them to do? And so we never want to get to a point of just saying, well, there it is. It's not going to happen. Lord's abandoned us for a time, and so he doesn't want, no. We just need to keep seeking the Lord. And Lord, what do you want? The all key is, what do you want done, Lord? I think it's important to know there was a season where they felt totally defeated. Because we'll feel that way sometimes in our walk with the Lord. We will feel defeated. We'll feel like everybody's against me, and I can't move forward. I can't win. But God was never not with them. And that's the thing we forget. God's not with me on this. But no, he's going to get his work done, because he's going to come, and next king's going to come along, and they're going to deal with these things. Remember, that was out of order, right? So these are future events. But they stopped them during the days of Darius, and the Lord's going to get that going again. And in the future, things are going to get going again. How about today? Israel's coming back to their land. Even now, thousands of years later, the Lord's still doing his work, and he wants his people to come back. So, big lesson on trials, I think, in this chapter. Never forget we have an enemy that really wants to stop the work of God. And they will stop at nothing. Satan does not play by any rules. We know that, right? He doesn't play by rules. There's no Geneva Convention for Satan. He doesn't care about rules. But we shouldn't be surprised when problems happen. We just need to keep our eyes on the Lord, keep moving forward, keep doing what he's called us to do, and keep doing it until he says stop. Don't let the world tell you stop. Only let the Lord tell you stop. And so this stuff's easy to say, right? But we're supposed to live it. And when we're walking close with the Lord, that's when we got the wisdom and the leadership and the drive and the power and the wisdom, everything that we need to get the job done. So great lesson tonight. I'm very grateful for these couple of chapters. Because maybe if you're in a time now, if you're not in a time of resistance or trial now, maybe encourage ones right around the corner. For every Christian, it is. You can go through trial. That's part of life. It rains on the just and the unjust. And until we go to be with the Lord, that's just the way it is. In fact, the Lord wants the enemy to see often how we handle the opposition. And that can make people thirsty for the Lord. And so God will use it. He'll use it all for his glory. So praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. And Lord, thank you for ministering to us tonight. Thank you for these passages. Lord, if there's anybody here that's going through a trial, maybe even a deep one right now, would you encourage them? The same way that these people felt greatly discouraged before this time of Darius and then later with Xerxes and Artaxerxes, all these attempts to stop them, you were never not with them. You didn't leave them, as you've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And you won't do that. You're God that hangs in there with us. So thank you for the reminder tonight. You're faithful. And you got them in the land. You intended the foundation to be built, the temple to be built. You intended to be completed and you to be worshipped in it. We look forward to the temple in heaven one day in your presence and your glory. And Lord, until that day, we need to be steady about your business and never give up on the work of the Lord, your work. We thank you for it. So thank you for the encouragement. I think you've been encouraging, Lord. You are to me. I thank you for it. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.